Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the second chapter of Mark this morning. Second chapter of Mark. Our focus is going to begin at verse number 1 of that chapter, and it will extend down to the 12th verse as we look at this episode concerning Jesus Christ and his healing of a paralyzed man, a paralytic man, as a lot of our Bibles would say. So Mark chapter 2, and I'm simply going to read our text this morning, beginning at verse number 1. And the word of God says this in the second chapter of Mark, verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. The title of this morning's message is Underneath the Surface. It's amazing what you can find when you dig. In 2019, a couple that lives in Ellerby, which is a small village in North Yorkshire in England, they decided to renovate their kitchen floor. As they did this, they encountered what they originally thought at the time was an electrical cable underneath the surface of the concrete. However, upon further investigation, they realized that they had collided with a small stoneware cup about the size of a soda can. And this small cup was brimming over with gold coins. These coins, which dated between the years 1610 and 1727, were originally worth between 15 to 100 pounds sterling in those days. Well, about 3 months later, in October of 2019, these gold coins were auctioned off for a whopping 754,000 pounds sterling. That's just over 877,000 euros. That's quite a good return for simply renovating your kitchen floor. What was beneath the surface of the house was worth more than the entire house in which they lived. And in a similar way, there is something obvious in our text before us this morning. There is a miracle that was no doubt amazing, spectacular, and dumbfounding. Yet hidden beneath the surface is something that goes even beyond the miraculous. The overall point I want us to make from this passage of scripture this morning is that Jesus Christ, being God, possesses the full authority to forgive sins. How do we know this? Well, we know this, first of all. Number one, by observing that there's a dense situation. The crowds now locate Jesus back at his home base. Look with me at verse number one. It says there, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. So Jesus previously had been traveling around the region of Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel, preaching and ministering. Chapter 1 of verse 39 of chapter 1 tells us, if you flip back to one chapter before, it says, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And after several days, we don't know how many, this text says, back in our text this morning, it says, it was noised that he was in the house. So somebody at Capernaum found out and began to broadcast that Jesus was back at his house. Capernaum was the hometown of Jesus during his 3 years of public ministry. So to pretty much give us a summary of Jesus's life, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up from a child into an adult at Nazareth. And then he conducted his public ministry for 3 years from the home base of Capernaum. Now, this house at Capernaum was not owned by Jesus, by the way. Instead, it was the home of Peter and Andrew, the two brothers, who eventually became Jesus' disciples. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 29, it says this. It says, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, who would be Peter and Andrew. Now, back to our present text, verse 2. It says, and straightway many were gathered together. As was usually the case with most of his public ministry, there were many people present. There was no lack of ears that would hear Jesus. There was only a lack of space. And it continues by saying, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door. So what we should envision is a room jam-packed, a small room jam-packed with people. There is very little space to move or even turn. It's probably warm. It's probably hot. Also, at the door, no one can enter because the door is completely blocked off with people trying to get in. And I think we can also assume and envision that there were people gathered along the sides at whatever windows there may have been in this small house. The main attraction had come back to town, and everybody, of course, wanted their front row seats. The text goes on to say, and he preached the word. Speaking of Jesus, he preached the word unto them. Jesus was busy doing what he always did wherever he went. His primary ministry was the ministry of preaching. His most important ministry was the ministry of preaching. Now, Jesus was many things as far as his personhood was concerned. He had many different titles in scripture. However, Jesus didn't do many things once his earthly ministry began, once his public ministry began for those 3 years. Most of what Jesus did could be placed into either of two categories. It was either preaching or performing miracles. And that was about it. And out of these two, preaching and teaching always took the preeminence. Preaching and teaching was always at the forefront of Jesus's ministry. If Jesus had an ID card today that spoke to what he did, not who he was, but what he did, what would be written next to that word occupation on that small ID card would be this one word: preacher. When all the four Gospels are taken into consideration as a whole, collectively, there are many instances in which Jesus preached but did not perform a miracle. However, on the flip side, there are very few instances in which Jesus performed a miracle, but preaching or teaching or some form of lesson is not found somewhere in the narrative or in the context. And in a certain sense, there is a way in which we all as God's people should be committed to the ministry of preaching. What is preaching, you may ask? Preaching is simply declaring the truth of God's word to others. It's communicating what God has said into someone else's life. outside of the local church, every Christian is called to minister in this way. You don't have to be a pastor to preach. You don't have to be an evangelist to preach. You don't even have to be loud to preach. Preaching can be done quietly. Preaching can be done in written form. Preaching can be done in text form. But we cannot preach without communicating a message from the Bible, which is God's word. We can do it at home with our children or with our relatives. Or we may do it at work with our coworkers in some form or fashion. Or we can maybe even do it with strangers that we don't even know. As long as we're doing it in a loving manner, as long as we're doing it in a Christ-like manner, we are obeying what God requires of us. Both our lips, as well as our lives, should convey the truth of the word of God to others as we try our best to live as lights for God in this world that is perishing. Verse 3 in our text this morning, it says, "And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." So from somewhere on the outside comes a man being carried by four men. And the text calls him sick of the palsy. All that simply means is that he's paralyzed. Now, at minimum, he is unable to move any part of his lower body and is therefore unable to walk. However, the issue could have been even worse than this. Maybe he was unable to move any of his limbs and could only blink his eyes. Some people are paralyzed from the waist down, while others can be paralyzed, as you probably would know, from the neck down. We don't know his specific circumstances for sure, since the Bible doesn't say. Now, personally, I would lean toward the option that he was paralyzed from the neck down, and that's simply because these men made quite a desperate move to get him to see Jesus. You see, someone paralyzed from the waist down can at least do a few things for themselves. They can move their arms, they can move their neck, and all sorts of things, so they can do some things for themselves. However, someone paralyzed from the neck down can do almost nothing for themselves whatsoever. And so first we've seen from these first three verses that there is a very dense situation and also a very depressing situation. Secondly, let's also observe that there are determined friends. Verse 4 in our text, it says, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was." Now, in order for them to remove the roof, they had to, first of all, get on the roof. Now, how did that happen? Well, the homes of the land of Israel in New Testament times had a set of stairs that went all the way up to the roof. It was on the outside of the building. And also the roofs of the houses in Israel were flat, and many of them are still flat to this day in the land of Israel. So, in other words, it was in no way risky for them to go up to the roof, and they didn't have to worry about losing their balance. Because when I use the term roof, I think most of us, if you're like me, you think more of a triangular shape. But in the land of Israel, most of the roofs were flat on shape. As a matter of fact, flat roofs in the land of Israel were used sometimes as a location for prayer, as a location for studying the scriptures, and even as a location for taking a quick nap. So it was common practice to be on the roof, spend time on the roof in those days. But our text says that they uncovered the roof. So the roof in those times at the top level was probably, we don't know certainly, but it was probably made of clay tiles. Therefore, the first thing that they did was remove these tiles that had been set into the floor of the roof of this building, of this house. The second level beneath those clay tiles would have been a mixture of dried mud and also tree branches set across the top of the building. So what they had to do, as this text says, is they had to break up those items. They had to break up that mixture of dried mud and break up those tree branches. So they found an object or objects and dug down through that mud roof until an opening was made large enough to pass this man down through. Now, could you imagine being in this building as Jesus is teaching, and then all of a sudden, bits and pieces of mud start to drop, and you're thinking, what in the world is going on? That's the situation that they were in. This was quite a desperate move. But it shows us today that they were willing to do whatever it took to get close to Jesus. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to get close to Jesus? There are a lot of Christians that think that growth and maturity in the Christian life and Christian walk will happen automatically, without any energy, without any effort. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. To be clear, we don't perform good works to receive eternal life. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we are called to be faithful in good works after we have been saved, after we have been granted eternal life. Discipleship and growth in Christ is, here's a word for you. You may have never heard this word before. Discipleship and growth in Christ is synergistic. Do you hear the prefix of that word, sin, S-Y-N? Think about syncing your phone to something or syncing something to your phone. Think about maybe synchronized diving. It means that there is more than one agent acting, and these agents must work together in order to accomplish a certain goal. When it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, surely God does work. Please don't misunderstand me. God does work in our hearts and in our lives as children of God. But we must also put in the effort as well. We cannot sit back and do nothing and expect to grow as believers. The Bible isn't just going to jump in our hands. I see a Bible here that my brother has on the seat beside him. There is no way that that Bible is just going to jump into my hands because I wanted to. No, we must go and pick it up and study it. And first study the truth before we can live it out. If we can put in the energy to get through university, or if we can put in the energy to apply for a job, or if we can put in the energy to renovate our own home, renovate our kitchen like those folks in our introduction was doing, if we can put in the energy for those things, then certainly we can put in the effort to grow as a Christian. And this applies, by the way, to all the Christian disciplines. I'm not just talking about studying the Bible. I'm talking about things like prayer and all of those things. Community, spending time with other believers in church. All the Christian disciplines, this principle applies to. And I do understand and know personally that certain days are harder than others when it comes to making an effort. Certain days we're just tired, or certain days we're discouraged. That's just reality. But in general, the overall principle of discipleship, it still remains. We cannot expect to feel close to Christ if we're not making an effort ourselves. James 4:8 says it this way. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. God will always be faithful to his end of the discipleship deal. So you and I, we just need to be faithful to our end of the discipleship deal. Our text shows us clearly that these men bent over backwards to get close to Jesus. But it goes on. It says, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now, presumably, they used a rope or maybe several ropes to let this man down through this roof, this opening rather, in this roof, while he was still on his bed before all the people. And when Jesus saw their faith, it says, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sons be forgiven thee. Now let's first of all observe that this man committed some type of sin. What the sin is, the text doesn't tell us. So in all honesty, we don't know. In the Bible, sickness is not always the result of sin. That's clear from scripture. However, sometimes sickness does come upon people because of sins, and it's possible that that could be the case here in this text. But Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven. That word forgiven in its original form in the original language literally means to send off. It's like you going to Unpost here in Carrick on Shannon and you have this package that you want to send to somebody, let's say in the UK or wherever you're from, and you post that package, you pay the fee, and that package is sent off, never to return again. It has been dispatched forever. And notice clearly, it's not just sin, but the text says it's sins, plural. In other words, it's all the wrongs that he has committed. But don't overlook what activated this forgiveness. It says when Jesus saw their faith, not their good works, but their faith, not their efforts to obey God's law, but their faith. In other words, these men and this man who was paralyzed had the full confidence that Jesus was able to give them exactly what they needed. That's why they went to such great lengths to do what they did. And just as it was back then, so it is today. There is only one response to the Lord Jesus Christ that unleashes his forgiveness. And that is faith. Not morals. Morals are good, but not morals. It's faith. Not sadness. It's faith. Not emotionalism. But faith. Faith is placing all of your confidence in what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Faith is trusting completely in Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Faith is taking God at his word and relying upon what he has said. That's the only appropriate response. That's the only right response. That's the only biblical response to the good news. That's the only real way, true way to be forgiven of your sins. So the question for us this morning is, have you responded in faith? Have you abandoned every other form of hope and landed squarely on the finished work of Christ? You absolutely must, because unless the coin of faith is put into the machine, the gift of God's forgiveness will never come rolling out. And so far in our text, we've seen that there's a dense situation. We've also seen that this man has determined friends. Thirdly, let's observe that there are some doubtful observers. Some standing right in Jesus' own presence are not truly convinced of who he is. Look at verse 6. It says, but there was certain of the scribes sitting there. Now, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he encounters this group of men called the scribes. Who are the scribes? These were the men who were experts in the knowledge of the Old Testament law and how to interpret it, and they often taught on the Old Testament law. Now, the difference between the scribes and the Pharisees was that the Pharisees, they made sure that you kept the law. The Pharisees were like the policemen. Hey, get in the queue. I said, get in the queue. You're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to do that. That was the Pharisees. However, the scribes, they were like the university lecturers. So let's set up a time together. Let's come together, lads, and we need to study this thoroughly. You need to understand what the law of God says. You need to understand what Moses was saying. That was the scribes. The scribes were close to Jesus, probably only a few feet away, because remember now, we're in a small house, a small building that is jam-packed with people. And the text tells us here that they were reasoning in their hearts. It means that they were questioning that statement that Jesus made to this paralyzed man. And here's what they say to themselves in verse 7. They say, why does this man speak blasphemies? That's a big accusation. Blasphemy, speaking of Jesus. To blaspheme is to slander and speak evil of the name of God. To blaspheme is to mock God's majesty. It's to mock God's holiness. Then they said, Who can forgive sins but God only? So here's their line of thinking. By the way, they did not say this out loud. Reasoning in their hearts. Here's their line of thinking. Jesus has just claimed to forgive this man's sins. But according to the Old Testament, according to our scriptures, only God has the authority to forgive sins. Just who does this man think he is? And you know what? These scribes were right. They knew the scriptures well. Psalm 103, verse 3, which we read in our invocation this morning, God says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases?" Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." Speaking of God the Father. Micah 7:18, one more example. "Who is like unto thee?" Who is a God like unto thee, sorry, "that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" You see, these scribes were right in their scriptural assessment that only God had and has the authority to forgive sins. But where they were dead wrong is coming to the conclusion that Jesus was not God, because that is exactly who he was, and that is exactly who he is even today as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Who is Jesus to you? Muslims will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. But if you take the time to read the New Testament, you will realize that his claim to be God can be found in numerous places. Yes, Jesus is the greatest prophet, but he's more than that. Yes, Jesus is a great high priest, but he's more than that. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, but he's more than that. Yes, Jesus is king above all kings. He is. But he's more than that. Jesus Christ is nothing less than capital G-O-D, God. Jesus is Yahweh in human flesh. God the Father is not more powerful than Jesus Christ is. The Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, are all equal in power and authority. Jesus Christ has the power to flick the gigantic sun out of orbit with his own fingers. He has that power. And if in your thinking, Jesus is not on the exact same level with the Father, then I must be honest and say that you have an incorrect view of Jesus Christ according to what the Bible teaches. And you must make an adjustment, because Colossians 2:9 tells us it this way. It says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, it says, "for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, Jesus is fully God in bodily form. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Jesus heard every single word that they uttered in their own heart, not out loud, in their heart. If they didn't believe Jesus was God before, they should have believed that he was God now. Only the maker of heaven and earth has this kind of power, ability, and intuition to read our thoughts. And this shows us that the Lord knows all of our thoughts. The Lord knows my thoughts. There is no reasoning. There is no pondering. There is no fantasizing that can be hidden from him. How is your thought life? What do we think about daily? Is it holy? Is it honorable? Is it Christ-like? Is it God glorifying? Is there pride? Is there jealousy? Is there envy? Is there immorality and lust? Would we be fine if our thoughts were displayed openly on the screen before us? Or would we cringe instead? Would we want to just dash out of the room? What should our thoughts be like, you may ask? Well, the scriptures answer us clearly and succinctly when Paul says in Philippians 4:8, Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." That last principle is a principle that can encapsulate all of what we should think about. If we cannot praise God for it, then we should not be thinking about it. The Lord knows our thoughts. And point number four now. We also see a dramatic conclusion. Now, this episode reaches its climax. Verse 9. Jesus says, "Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'?" In other words, which is easier to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Give me the answer. Is it one or is it the other? One of these acts can be confirmed in their presence, while the other cannot be confirmed in their presence. It's quite easy to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," because forgiveness cannot be viewed with the two eyes. You cannot see forgiveness. Forgiveness is a spiritual matter. On the other hand, making a paralyzed man walk can be confirmed with the two eyes because that is a physical matter. So the answer to Jesus' question is that it's easier to say to someone, "Their sins are forgiven," because that can be proven physically. We can all see that with our own two eyes. Verse 10, Jesus says, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." In other words, the proof that Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins is shown by the fact that he has the authority to make this paralyzed man walk. If he can do one thing, then he can certainly do the other. If he can perform the seemingly easier miracle, then he can perform the seemingly harder miracle. And this is why I absolutely love the theme of the resurrection. Do you fear the reality of death? Do you fear passing over into another life? I think on average, most people, even believers, if we're honest, we have that fear. But when we look at the scriptures, the reality is that there is no need to fear or to wonder how it will be accomplished. If Jesus Christ rose himself from the dead, then certainly he will raise us, those of us who are believers, from the dead one day. Think about this. If someone comes to you and promises you that they're going to make you a millionaire, that sounds good, right? Yeah, that sounds excellent. They say, "I'm going to make you a millionaire." But that person has very little money to begin with. It would make sense for you to doubt whether or not that person really has the ability to make you a millionaire. Now, maybe they do, but it doesn't seem so. However, on the flip side, if that person is already a billionaire, more than likely they have what it takes to make you a millionaire. More than likely, they already have those resources. Jesus told Martha, after Lazarus was already 4 days in the tomb, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. No child of God needs to fear death. Our Lord is able to do anything but sin. But I feel compelled to go back and look at two small words in this verse, verse 10. It says, the Son of Man has authority, watch these two words, on earth to forgive sins. Notice where sins are forgiven. It is right here on earth. Now, if you're like me, maybe you're not like me, maybe I'm the only one who's, you know, crazy sometimes. But if you're like me, sometimes you think of, or I can think of, sins being forgiven only in heaven. Like there is this, you know, this cable or this cord, that spiritual cable or spiritual cord that reaches all the way up to heaven. And then it's almost like, you know, God has some kind of filing cabinet where he can pull it out and see our sins and see, oh, this person has become a Christian. Okay, the sins are forgiven. Or when we maybe make a mistake as a Christian and fall and ask forgiveness, then God strikes it out. Sometimes we can have that kind of idea. But that's not the biblical view of forgiveness as we see here. The biblical idea of forgiveness is located right here on earth. Right here. In other words, if you are God's child, if you're truly God's child, you are forgiven right now in that seat where you are. It's not only up there, like we think of it as futuristically, you know, oh, one day I'll be forgiven because, no. If you are God's child, you're forgiven now. No sin. In Christ, those who are in Christ have done nothing wrong because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ that makes us righteous before God the Father. It's not only up there, it's right down here. Forgiveness and the true believer are one. You cannot separate forgiveness from the true believer. Just as you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the believer, you cannot separate forgiveness from the believer. So if you're forgiven, you're exactly that. You're forgiven. There's no chance of hell for someone who is truly God's child. There's no more sin for a Christian who has fallen. It's all gone. Forgiveness remains, and sin, it's been shipped off. Verse 12. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went before them all. So this paralyzed man does three things. Watch them now. Three things. Number one, he gets up on his own two feet, a paralyzed individual, and he stands. That's a miracle all by itself. Whether he was paralyzed from the neck down or paralyzed from the waist down, which the Bible doesn't say, it would have been impossible for him to stand. Two, he picks up his own bed. In order to pick up his bed, which was on the ground, it means that obviously he would have needed to bend down. By doing this, he showed that his spinal cord was completely healed and functioning well. I've been around a lot of more mature people in my lifetime, especially when I was younger, growing up in church. And I can't tell you how many times as a little boy in church, someone may have dropped something on the floor and they said, little O'Neill, could you pick that up for me, please? Because I cannot bend down to reach it. You know, maybe some of you understand that, maybe not, but anyhow, as you get up in age, sometimes you're not as you used to be. Let's put it that way. But this man who was paralyzed is able to pick up his own bed. Thirdly, he went out before them all. He walked of his own accord without any help, without any enablement from any other individual, any assistance. There was no room left for this crowd to deny that Jesus had genuinely and miraculously healed this man. And then the text goes on to say, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. In other words, we've never seen anything like this. Yeah, and you better believe they didn't. Jesus was unlike anybody else ever. There is no one outside of the Trinity who has ever been or will ever be on the same level, on the same accord with Jesus of Nazareth. But let's not forget what lies underneath the surface. Let's not forget that this episode was not primarily about healing. It was about the fact that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. You see, although Jesus healed this man still didn't live forever. One day, he would eventually die. And if he died with his sins unforgiven, he would have opened his eyes in that horrible place of torment. Forgiveness is the greater miracle. Forgiveness is the one miracle that whether we are sick or whether we are well, we must not do without. Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Do you know for sure that you are a new creation in Christ and have been born into God's kingdom? As we saw earlier in this text, that comes only by faith. Not family relations, but faith. Not denominational background, but faith. Not religious involvement, but faith. Faith is relying only upon the shed blood of the crucified and risen Savior for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you personally placed your confidence in Jesus Christ alone? I encourage you not to leave this place today without knowing that your sins are forgiven and that you are sure that you have truly tapped into that which lies underneath the surface. Let us pray.